As our children make their way to Cathedral Kids, and as we come before the Lord and His Word, let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we ask, Lord, that You would use it to cut us to the heart, that we might be transformed on the spot. And we know, Lord, that that is unable to happen without the power of Your Spirit, and so come, Holy Spirit, come, and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be Your words and Your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we'll say those words numerous times over the course of this service. And we do it every Sunday, not just this Sunday. And I'm sure that you will know, as we invoke the name of the Trinity, you'll have observed that very often there will be a sign made of the cross. So the priest might do this like that, and then people in the congregation very often will make the sign of the cross like this. Now, some of you who have not grown up in this tradition, the Anglican tradition, or in the Roman Catholic tradition, perhaps, or the Orthodox tradition, where this movement is done, you might look upon it with a bit of skepticism. You might be a little uncomfortable with it as you observe people doing it. And I get it, because I think there has been, over time, there's people that have used it as a sort of superstitious talisman of a sort, right? You know, a guy going up to the plate in a baseball game will, you know, do it about 1,000 times before he begins his at bat, or a soccer player before he's going to take a free kick will do it, as if it's some sort of good luck charm. And I get that. I have a problem with that too. I'm not comfortable with that. So why do some of us, though, make the sign of the cross when invoking the name of the Trinity? And just for the record, I don't mind whether you do it or not. That's not what this sermon is about. This is not an apologetic of crossing yourself in worship. But I do think it is important for us to consider something essential to which this movement points. And that is the connection between the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the cross. So you could argue that the two most essential Christian doctrines of all the various Christian doctrines are the doctrine of the Trinity, that God's identity, His name, character, and nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of our salvation and our reconciliation to God through Christ's cross and resurrection. Those two doctrines, I believe, are the most sort of essential Christian doctrines. And the reason I think that they're the most essential Christian doctrines is because they are the two most controversial of all the different Christian doctrines. And people wouldn't spill as much ink over them if they weren't essential. But do we ever consider how these doctrines are essentially connected and how they inform one another? So that's what we're going to try and do on this Trinity Sunday. That's what today is in our church calendar. It is Trinity Sunday. We're going to look at how the Trinity is actually cruciform and how the cross is actually Trinitarian. It's a tall task, but we're going to try and make it happen. So if you will, pray with me that we get through this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, very often we refer to the cross as the cross of Christ. Yeah, so John Stott's famous book, it's the cross of Christ. And I understand why we do this. The reason I think we speak of it as the cross of Christ is because we have this image of the lonely Christ Jesus enduring His passion, right? Standing alone before the Sanhedrin, standing alone before the soldiers in the Praetorium, standing alone before the crowds crying Barabbas, staggering alone under the weight of the crossbeam of his cross down the Via Dolorosa. And then there is that moment of ultimate aloneness on Calvary as Jesus gasps those words from Psalm 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I think it is that God-forsaken moment that causes us to, in a way, regard the cross as only the cross of Christ. It is solely his work, and that somehow in the sacrifice, the Son is divorced from the Father and the Spirit, and the cross is therefore not Trinitarian. But the reality is that there is no cross if there is no Trinity. At least we can't understand or even really conceive of what the cross means without the Trinity. So as Christians, we believe the one true God exists eternally in perfect communion as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these, being one God, are all of the same substance, and therefore they are equal in deity, power, and glory. Okay, that's about as tight a description of the Trinity as I'll ever do. So there it is in kind of summation. We'll break that out further as we say the creed, the Nicene Creed, in a little bit. And in the cross, we see the staggering manifestation of this reality of the Trinity, this staggering reality in the cross. And we receive in the cross a scandalous invitation into this reality. It's a staggering manifestation of the reality of the Trinity and a stunning, scandalous invitation into the reality of the Trinity. And so to get that, to understand that, we've got to focus on this idea that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exist eternally as perfect communion, perfect community. And so what's so crucial about that? Well, I want you to consider what must be essentially there for there to be perfect community, perfect communion. Maybe a better way of thinking of it is like, what must be absent in order for there to be perfect communion? Let me ask you a few questions. Can there be perfect communion, community, if there is any hint of self-service? Can there be any sense of perfect community if there's any hint of self-importance? Can there be perfect communion if there is any hint of self-interest, self-preservation, self-justification? No. No, it can't. Perfect communion must be marked by humble, self-denying, self-giving, self-sacrificial love toward another. Away from self, toward the other. And for it to be perfect communion, this kind of love can't just be something that the person in that community is sort of just doing. It's not about just doing. It's deeper than that. It must be the very nature, the very property of each person in that community, and thus the very nature and property of that community as one whole. And so the activity of perfect community is eternally and inextricably linked to the eternal nature of that community, and can be summed up in one word, that being love. And I want to kind of pick out the particular word love in the Greek. I would say it's agape. Okay? And surely that's what St. John means when he writes in his first epistle that God is love. God is agape. By that he means that God, the triune communion or community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is love. And that love is defined. It is humble, self-denying, self-giving, sacrificial love, always, always, eternally toward the other. And it is this nature of God that helps us to understand the incarnation of the Son. So the Son taking on flesh and becoming human, fully human, so fully human, in fact, that he would be subject to death, even death on a cross. And what we read in the scriptures is that Jesus, he became human out of love for humanity. And it wasn't just the Son's love for humanity. Like, he was the person in the Trinity that just sort of liked these little rascals down on earth. And he decided, I'm going to take off from the Father and the Spirit to go after these little ones that I love. But in fact, no, it was the Godhead, the triune God's love for humanity that precipitated the incarnation of the Son. And we know this from the Word, right? We've seen it. What do we read in the Scripture? We just read it, the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, so we know it's not just the Son's little errand, idea that he has it, but it's also not just an errand that the Son has, that he's sort of being forced by the Father to do something against his will, the way I used to get forced by my dad to go down to the basement to get him a drink out of the fridge. No, this is the community, right? Jesus, he says on multiple occasions in the scriptures how he is participating in this. He says in a place like John 10:11, the good shepherd, he's talking about himself, lays down his life for the sheep. John 15:3, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And he says, and I call you my friends. He's basically saying, I'm laying down my life for you. And St. Paul picks up this theme of Christ's self-giving love shown in the incarnation and the crucifixion as he writes famously in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. You'll recognize these verses. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we can't help but see the communion of the Trinity in the incarnation and specifically in the cross when we read something like John 10, verses 17 and 18, when Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." How does he have it? He says, "This charge I have received from the Father." There it is, Father and Son. We'll get to the Spirit in just a second. He's there too. And the picture that this draws of a God who is in his very nature one who is so humble and so merciful and self-giving that he would stoop willingly out of love for humanity to the level of humanity, it is a stunning, spectacular picture of love. Theologian Greg Boyd, I was reading in preparation for this sermon, and he writes this as he describes the cross. He says, "The cross is the culminating expression of the meaning of the incarnation and everything else Jesus was about. The cross reveals a God of unfathomable humility and mercy who is not above stooping to appear far less beautiful than he actually is, to appear as a guilty, crucified criminal in order to save us and to continue to achieve his sovereign purposes. The essence or character of God is the incomprehensibly humble, self-sacrificial love displayed on the cross." And I would just check one. It's not just that he appears as this guilty, crucified criminal. He actually becomes that. That's how deep the love is for us. And so as Jesus lays down his life upon the cross, he is vividly and tangibly expressing that which he has been and has been about within the communion of the Trinity for all eternity. It's an outworking of who he is as part of the Trinity, who the Trinity is, and what the Trinity is all about. In his book, The Mediation of Christ, T.F. Lawrence, his famous Scottish theologian, expert on the Trinity, he wrote this. He says, "The atoning act perfected in the cross of Jesus Christ is grounded in the very being of the eternal God, that is, in the eternal being of the Holy Trinity." The cross is a staggering manifestation of the love, the triune God. And really, the cross, with all of its scandalous paradox of the God of the universe enduring the shame of the cross, the God of the universe being made a curse, He who knew no sin becoming sin for the sake of the sinful. There's no other way to understand it but as a revelation of who God is as the Trinity, of self-giving, loving persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. St. John puts it plainly in his first epistle, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have love, but God, he loved us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the perfect offering, sacrifice for our sins." It's staggering. But it's more. It's also scandalous because in the cross, an invitation is actually issued to humanity by the triune God to join in the communion of the triune God. Here's Greg Boyd again. He writes, "The revelation of the Trinity renders the revelation of God on the cross intelligible." We get it. Because it means that when God humbly poured himself out on behalf of humanity by stooping to the furthest extreme possible, he was not doing something foreign to himself. To the contrary, by stooping in this way, the eternal triune God was simply enveloping humans into the self-giving triune love that he eternally is. And that's what John is referring to when he talks about us living through Christ. It's us being enveloped into the life of God, which is love. I mean, the important point to understand is that the Trinity, the love of the Trinity, is not a closed system. He's not just staying up there in an eternal loop unto himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This love includes the other that is creation, that is the world, that is you and me. And that's what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. When he speaks of humanity being born again, this old life has to die, and then you get brought into this new life. Born again into this new life, being drawn to God. Jesus says, "When I be lifted up, I will draw all mankind to myself." And more than just drawing to, he's saying drawing into. It's through the cross that you'll be brought in to this. All because God so loves the world. It's what Paul is writing about in that passage from Romans that we just heard. As he reminds us that not only are the Father and the Son manifesting their love in the cross, but the Spirit is there as well. The Spirit is leading us from a place of orphanhood. We are divorced from, separated from God. We are alone in our transgressions, dead in our transgressions, but God will change that. We are being led by the Spirit into the communion of God. It is this scandalous invitation, and the language that Paul uses for this is the language of adoption. We're adopted into the love of God. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God," Paul writes, "are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." As long as we suffer with him, are crucified with him, we will be adopted in and through the cross, through the power of his resurrection, in the work of the Spirit leading us into that place. We are adopted as sons and daughters and we become heirs. We get all the benefits of that community, that family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through the cross, humanity is invited, enveloped, drawn, led, adopted into the perfect love and communion of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is gloriously scandalous, friends. We do not deserve this. And yet, for the love of God, it is so. By the love of God, it is so. Now, the Trinity, oh my goodness, it is a great mystery. One that takes an eternity to fathom. But if we will look to the cross, what God does, it's spectacular, really, is that all the fullness of who the Godhead is brought and shown to us and made accessible to us that we might see, know, and participate in a particular moment, in a particular place, through a particular death. We see it. A self-giving, merciful, humble, loving work that is who the Trinity is and is what the Trinity does, what the Trinity is all about. We get it. And here's the final thing. Here's the application. As we are enveloped into that, as we are drawn into that, as we are adopted into that, we need to make sure that we understand that this is not a closed system either. That if we are to be a people who have been brought into that kind of love that does not stay in heaven unto itself, but actually comes to earth and has given itself over to us, that that is the way we are to live our lives as well. That we are to be Christ for the world. We are to be that loving community, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of our community here in Charleston, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, our city, our nation, our world. It cannot be a closed system. And so we pray. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that we would be a cruciform people and we would be a Trinitarian people. Amen.